Well, good morning. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Pray with me. O God, whose blessed Son made himself known to his disciples in the breaking of bread, open the eyes of our faith that we may behold him in all his redeeming work, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. When I was at Austin Industries, we would have two big employee owner meetings every year where the company would fly in management and the leaders would give status reports on finances, as well as some other relevant cultural charges. Every 6 months was essentially the same thing, and you knew pretty much what you were going to get from every leader. They all had different personalities, and there were different people in the room who were drawn to certain leaders more than others. The people that really cared about maximizing the bottom line wanted to hear from certain leaders more than others. The people who cared about the bottom line, but also cared more about the type of work environment they were in, wanted those leaders to rise to positions of ultimate authority. And though all of their messages were essentially the same, you walked away either encouraged or discouraged by how much sway you felt like your chosen leader carried at the meeting. If your leader killed it, you felt like the meeting went great and you were ready to run through a brick wall for the company. If the other leaders seemed to have won the day, you left the meeting feeling discouraged about the entire trajectory of the company. As someone in HR and in leadership development, I would usually have to deal with the fallout of those meetings either way. And one of the hardest things that I had to do, and one of the hardest things I had to encourage others to do, was to follow leaders that we differed with when it came to the ultimate mission of the company. Now, if you've thought much about it, you know that it is easy to follow leaders you like and whose mission you agree with, and it is very difficult to follow leaders that you don't like and whose mission you disagree with. This applies not only to work, it applies to school, it applies to politics, it implies the home as well. Typically, we want those in power who we agree with because we think they will bring to fruition our vision of the way things should be. And while this is natural for all of us, it can be dangerously short-sighted because we're assuming that our vision for the mission is the best vision. But what if it isn't? Aside from the fact that a person is in leadership over us and we should submit to them because of that alone, what if in addition to that God-given charge, the leader knows more than you? What if he knows the big picture and all you can see is a little snapshot? If you knew that, would you still demand that he or she be the leader who serves your interests, or would you be willing to submit to them? Are you going to only follow a leader that you can use to accomplish your ends, or are you going to be willing to follow a leader that can use you to accomplish his? That's the situation that these great crowds find themselves wrestling with in John 6. They see that Jesus is quite the leader indeed, and he can do things that no other leader has ever been able to do. And they have to decide then and there the same thing that we have to decide here and now. Not only in the various spheres the Lord has put us in, but in the grandest sphere of all. Every person on earth has to decide, is Jesus the kind of leader you will only follow if you get what you want from him? Or is he the kind of leader that we will allow to do as he sees fit, even if and when we don't understand. And so, Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing to ask and answer those hard questions, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's most holy word from John chapter 6. We will be reading verses 1 through 15. Hear God's word. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get even a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much green grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This is the word of the Lord. May God bless the reading and the hearing and the preaching of His Word, and may He grant us all the grace to trust and obey Him. And all the church said,
Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. So John begins the longest chapter in the New Testament with "after this." And for those of us who can barely remember what happened yesterday, let alone 3 weeks ago, "after this" is a reference to Jesus healing the crippled man on the Sabbath and then the controversy that ensued. Jesus, if you remember, had healed a man that had been crippled for 38 years at the Sheep Gate, and the religious elites accused him of violating the Sabbath. Jesus' response was, because he was the life giver in the flesh, he was free to work on the Sabbath, a day instituted to restore life for his people. He explained that he was doing exactly what the Sabbath required, and he had done himself what they should have been doing on the Sabbath, a work of necessity and a work of mercy. Jesus testified that he was one with the Father, he was the judge of all, and he was worthy of their worship. And then he told them they should have already known this. They professed to love Moses' writings because in them was life, but Jesus said that Moses was in fact writing about him. Yowza Louie. This challenged the very fundamentals of their faith. You see, everyone knew that Moses wrote about God's creation, God's deliverance, and God's provision for his people. And yet, Jesus said that Moses wrote about him. That's vital for us to remember because it's after this Jesus goes on to do what he does in our story today. Now, there are going to be countless allusions, countless affirmations, countless hints to Moses in the story here in John 6 that Jesus is essentially reliving. And while we're going to attempt to point them out, sometimes subtly, sometimes overtly, we are by no means going to be able to highlight every single one, or else we would get bogged down and miss the point of the story. So as an aside, I encourage you, this is one of the reasons to know God's Word, to store it up in your heart, to teach your children, like I heard the 10 and 11-year-olds this morning to do. Store God's Word up in your heart so that you will recognize things about Him and things that He's doing then and things that He's doing now that others won't be able to see. This is one of those very clear times. John says, after this, Jesus went away. Jesus left. Jesus departed from the religious leaders and went across the Sea of Galilee, which was fed by the Jordan River. And so Jesus moves eastward. He moves away from the Jewish side to the northeastern side of the sea. The glory of the Lord departs and goes back across the Jordan. And yet, though Jesus left the Jewish leaders, we find out that there was a great crowd still following Him. Again, John uses language here telling us something subtly. He uses three consecutive verbal forms that carry the idea of continuousness. The great crowds were constantly following Jesus because they were constantly seeing His signs, signs He was continuously performing for those who were weak, those who were disabled, those who were infirmed. And so by combining the great crowds with their constant, likely frenetic activity, one gets the sense that there should be fatigue setting in as they are following Jesus everywhere. And like Moses, who was fatigued from leading the people, Jesus goes up the mountain. He ascended to what you'll see John calls the mountain. The problem is there is no actual mountain in this particular area. These folks had gone into Golan Heights, into a hill country, but there is no actual mountain. And so again, that's a hint that John is using a literary device to drive home the point. Jesus is like Moses. He ascends the mountain with His chosen leaders, and they are sitting there together. John also tells us that the Passover is near, and he does this so that we can understand what sort of sentiments were in the air at the time. The amount of patriotic fervor at the Jewish Passover would make the 4th of July look like a wake. This was the time of year that Jewish people were reminded of their long and glorious history as a nation. Their emotions were charged as they worked each other into a frenzy, imagining what it would be like for them to have their glory restored. They would tell war stories and recite God's promises to restore them. Think Uncle Rico, but on a national scale. Uncle Rico, anyone? No? Okay. Google it. Don't Google it, actually. All that to say, messianic expectations are at their peak, and like fireworks, any spark sets them ablaze. It is no coincidence that the Jewish sect, the Sicarii, began what would end in the siege of Masada at Passover. And so like deep rumblings of the drums in the deep was the heartbeat of these zealots. All of this sits uneasily below the surface of this story, and it's Jesus' actions at Passover that likely only incited these people's desires. If you'll remember way back to the last Passover, Jesus went into the temple and He drove out the money changers and the leaders that were over this systemic abuse. He made a cord of whips and He chased them out of the temple. He challenged them. He told them, destroy the temple. Jesus was in charge of God's house and they answered to Him. And so the Jewish zealots and the revolutionaries would have loved the fact Jesus was doing this. And they would have likely used His actions in their favor. And if you think about it, for anyone looking to start a revolution, what better way is there to get the masses on your side? challenge the elites of society, threaten to dethrone them, to take their power and to redistribute it. Is this not how so many revolutions have gone in the past? It's not the same old song and dance for every insurrectionist. Blame the man. Cause the people to fear the foreigners. Promise power and restoration to the way things used to be. And if the environment is primed to explode, a new leader will arise. The ordinary Jew felt oppressed by religion, by politics, and they felt threatened by a foreign people. And a year prior, Jesus had caused a huge ruckus on a very significant day, and since then, his popularity has only grown. He's healed people. He's continued to challenge the powers that be, and more people have followed him. And it's that, it's here at the time of Passover, as it nears, we are told that multitudes of 5,000 men followed Jesus just outside the city to the foot of these hills, and they're expecting big things. Jesus lifts up his eyes and he sees them. Again, if you remember, John uses a word for sees that indicates something more is going on than meets the eye. The Apostle Paul said, "The Word became flesh, and they saw His glory." John the Baptizer saw the Spirit descend on Jesus. Jesus really and truly saw His hesitant followers, and He asked them to see the fields that were white for harvest. And here He sees the great crowds following Him. Again, he's seeing them in ways that they can't even see themselves. And he knows exactly what they need. All of them. And all of you. Jesus knows what's in the heart of the people. He knows what's in the heart of the multitudes. And he knows what's in the hearts of those that are right there with him. And so he turns to Philip, one of his mighty men from the area, and he says, "Where are we to find bread so that these people may eat?" Now, on the surface, this obviously seems like a very ordinary question, but immediately after, we are told that Jesus knew what he himself was going to do. He was testing Philip, he was proving Philip, he was teaching Philip. Jesus knows what he's capable of, and he knows what he's going to do, but does Philip really understand yet just who it is that he's decided to follow? If you remember way back in the gospel, it was Philip who declared that Jesus was the one that Moses wrote about in the law and prophets. And here, Jesus is putting to test the depth of Philip's understanding about that very true fact. And so similar to Moses' question to God, Jesus asks Philip, "Where shall we get food for so many to eat?" Now, if Philip understood, if Philip really understood that Moses was writing about Jesus in the story of God's provision for his people, then Philip would have known exactly where God's people who had followed Jesus across the Jordan to the foot of a mountain were going to get bread now. But it's obvious Philip doesn't understand the extent of who Jesus is, and we can tell by his response. Like Moses, Philip's faith wavers. "We don't have the resources to feed this many people, Jesus. Even if we had $55,000, we wouldn't be able to buy enough bread for everyone to get even a little. There's nothing we can do for these people." And Andrew hears what's going on and he speaks up. "There's a lad here who has brought his lunch. He's got 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish." And if that's all Andrew had said, we would give him a standing ovation. After all, Moses wrote about Jesus in the prophets, and one of the prophets, Elisha, had taken 20 barley loaves from a servant boy and fed 100 soldiers. This is the only time this word for lad or boy is used in the New Testament, and the only time it's used in connection with barley in the Old Testament is in that Elisha story. And so it appears as if Andrew is on to something in connecting these two events. But as is often the case, when we keep talking, Andrew reveals his lack of understanding. Just like the servant in 2 Kings, Andrew asks, but what good is that going to do for so many? All they basically had was 5 slices of gluten-free bread and 2 anchovies to give that nasty bread a little bit better flavor. To think that that was going to accomplish anything would be like shooting a BB gun at the Titanic. Jesus' followers, they're at their wits' end. They have very little food, and they have very little faith. And so Jesus graciously steps in, and he meets them where they are. The ESV and King James record Jesus as saying, "Have or make the people sit down, for there was much grass in the place." But it's actually more in line with the text to hear, "Make these people lie down," or "Make them lie back and rest on these green pastures." Jesus is about to prepare a table before his people, and he wants them to lie down on green pastures. Again, he's recapitulating Old Testament stories and types and shadows that have all been pointing to him. He's proven himself to be the shepherd God promised would tend his sheep, heal the lame. And here again, the point is reinforced. The Lord is the shepherd who makes his people recline on green pastures as he replenishes them. Jesus gives thanks. He eucharizes. He says, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." And in an orderly manner, he distributes the food to his disciples, and then he has them go and serve the people. What has been a meager snack for a servant boy was now a feast for all who had followed Jesus. 5,000 men, yes, but the number is actually more like 15,000 to 20,000, which meant they could have filled the Moda Center for a playoff game against the Nuggets at 4 p.m. on TNT. But unlike anyone who's ever tried to afford concessions at a sporting event, we are told that this crowd ate as much as they wanted. Their desires were satisfied. And so again, God's promises in Ezekiel is fulfilled in Jesus as he has gathered the people from the countryside and fed them on the mountains with good pasture. And not only did they have their fill, there were leftovers. Jewish custom required that anything larger than the size of an olive was to be gathered up. But the language Jesus uses and the amount left over are also part of the sign. He tells the 12 disciples to bring the remnant or gather the abundance. And they were to do this so that nothing would be destroyed. And they do. Think about it. All that bread for all those people. What started as 5 little barley cakes and 2 fish multiplied to feed over 15,000 people who ate as much as their individual subjective hungers demanded, and the amount left over is exactly 12 basketfuls. The fullness had indeed been provided for all of God's 12 tribes, and now the 12 disciples were commissioned to gather the abundance so that none would be lost. This was the 4th sign Jesus had performed. So far we have had the gospel at a wedding feast. We have had the gospel of the risen Son, the gospel at the pools of mercy, and now we have the gospel in bread baskets. And the people pick up on this. They see this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world to usher in a new creation and the messianic age. He's made the wine flow in abundance, the sick are healed, the lame walk, and now he's nourishing people with food from messengers and furnishing them with bread that they didn't work for. You get the idea of a climax here. Philip and Andrew and all the people have got to be thinking, sure, Moses was great. I mean, he led the people in the wilderness. He acted as an intermediary between them and God. But Jesus is even better than Moses. Moses was fatigued. And he complained to God that he couldn't provide food for so many. But not Jesus. Jesus was not worn out by the people. He didn't complain to God. Jesus is the prophet greater than Moses, who himself provided for their needs. And so the well-known saying had gone, as the former Redeemer caused manna to descend, so the latter Redeemer will cause manna to descend. This rabbinic teaching was coming to pass. The treasury of manna had descended, and these were the years that everyone had been waiting for. With Jesus at the helm, the sick and the dying could be well, and those who were famished and dehydrated could receive more nourishment than they ever even needed. This guy is an amazing prophet. But wait. This is Passover. We're tired of being oppressed. Jesus would make an amazing king. I mean, Nathanael already confessed Jesus as king of Israel, and Jesus didn't deny it. So think of it. Wounded soldiers healed. Soldiers do not have to ration rations. With Jesus as king, this army is undefeatable. We've got 5,000 men here and now ready to go. If Saul killed his thousands and David his 10,000s, if Gideon defeated the innumerable Midianites with 300, and if Samson killed over 3,000 in his death, how much more unstoppable will we be with this Jesus as king? You can almost feel the fervor as they prepare to take Rome by storm. Apparently Jesus did. Because if you see in verse 15, Jesus knew they were about to come and seize him in order that they might make him king. Therefore he withdrew again to the mountain alone. What? Why on earth would he do this? Why would he feed so many people on Passover and get them riled up? Why would he show that he has all the power in the world? These people are willing to do what they failed to do their entire history. They were ready to exalt the one true king. And so why does Jesus leave? Well, because he knows what's in the heart of men. Jesus refuses to be king on anyone else's terms. He doesn't just see the snapshot that they see. He sees the big picture. They don't want Jesus to be king the way he knows he must be king. They want a king after their own image to give them glory. And we'll see more in a couple weeks when Jesus specifically rebukes them for this. But brothers and sisters, for now, let us learn from this. Jesus will not be your king on your terms. You don't get to allow Jesus into your heart and make him your personal Lord as if you had that kind of power. He didn't come so that you could get what you want out of life and so you could use Him for your own ends. In that case, He's not really king. You are. Husbands, fathers, Jesus will not be king so that you can rule your households with a heavy hand and use Him to justify your abuse of power. Wives, mothers, Jesus will not be king so that you can control your children and micromanage every little detail. Children, Jesus will not be king so that you can ignore your parents and hide behind Him as Lord. He will not be some political toy so that your party of choice can stay in power. He will not be your pawn in religious infighting. And He will not be your king so that you can refuse to submit to your bosses and teachers and civil authorities. He is king, but He does not belong to you. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, and that includes you. You belong to Him. But as long as you and I intend to use Him to advance our own mission and vision in whatever sphere, He will withdraw, for He will not be used. I said earlier that when I was in HR, one of the hardest things I had to do and encourage others to do was to follow leaders that we differed with. And beloved, that is one of the hardest things any of us can do for one another. If Jesus really is King, and you really do believe that, there will be times when His mission is very different from yours. There will be times when His will look directly contrary to what we think and feel is best. And if we really trust He is King and we are His beloved subjects, then we will endeavor with all our might to conform our will to His. Like the multitude, He sees you. He sees all of you, and He gives you not only exactly what you need, He gives you even more. And so are you going to be satisfied with Him and His provision, or are you going to demand more on your terms? Are you going to trust Him and that He sees and knows the big picture even when you don't? Time and time again, He has proven Himself a good King. And yet time and time again, as Zazu from Lion King says, we've proven ourselves pretty poor kings indeed. Jesus has proven that He has the best interest of His sheep at heart. As the Larger Catechism says, Jesus has executed His office as a king in calling us out of the world to Himself, giving us officers, laws, and censures by which He visibly governs us. He's bestowed saving grace upon us. He rewards our obedience, and He corrects us for our sins. He preserves and supports us under all our temptations and sufferings. He perfectly restrains and has overcome all our enemies and powerfully ordered all things for His own glory and for our good. And as King, He will also take perfect vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. Beloved, we don't always understand why He does what He does or why He asks us to do what He does. But I ask you, what better King could there be than Jesus? You? Jesus is the only King worth trusting. He's worth not just dying for, as these people wanted to do, but living for. And it's this same King that has led us thus far in paths of righteousness. For His name's sake, why would we think He will continue to do anything different? So let's trust Him and obey Him, that goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives, and we will dwell in the house of our Lord forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament, and for revealing him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us your Spirit that we might understand these words in the fullness of your truth as you have revealed it to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Ghost be all honor and glory both now and forever. Amen.